Grab your Bible. Let's turn together to Matthew 9 and find verse 14. Matthew 9, verse 14. Two questions are presented to Jesus in this round of discipleship teaching. It's the second round of teaching, and there's two questions that come in them. Both of them start with the word why. Last time we looked at the first one, which was the Pharisees coming to Jesus and saying, does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, why do you associate with such lowly people, with such scum? You shouldn't be there. You should be Mr. Holy, apart from those people. Jesus replies back with this, those who are well, in verse 12, don't have a need of a physician. But it's those who are sick. Go back and learn the A, B's, and C's of Judaism and really of the Bible. I desire, God says, mercy, not sacrifice. Have a heart for people. I didn't come to heal the sick. I didn't come for those who think they're well. I came to heal the sick, for those who know they are in need of a physician. That's God's desire for our life. That was the application from last time, that he doesn't want us to create for ourselves a holy little bubble and pull ourselves away from society and hide from everyone else. Everyone else, stay over there. Don't get your dirt on me. You talk this way, you act this way, you live this way. I'm going to stay over here. That's not what he says, but instead he says, get out of your bubble. You go to them and you see if you can't make a difference in their life to pull them onto Christ's side. That is the first round of discipleship. We're presented with the second question here today. So let's stand together. Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17 is where we'll read. The Bible says this, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk clothing on an old garment for a patch, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worst tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskin, and so both are preserved." Let's pray together. Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that you would work the word of truth into the soil of each one's heart who hears. I pray that you'd help myself to be able to speak in clarity and helpfulness and to make known what is the point of kind of a cryptic text of Scripture. And so, God, we pray that you would work in this time, you would build and strengthen your church. It would just be maybe a one step forward, a piece of encouragement that we receive here today. So please be among us, and please work here now in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The point of the passage is this: to follow Jesus means you will one day experience an extraordinary new way of life. I'm going to say that one more time. The point of the passage that I see in this text is this: to follow Jesus means you will one day experience an extraordinary new way of life. We're going to work our way there, so work with me through this, but it'll eventually come around. To follow Jesus means you will one day experience an extraordinary new way of life. John the Baptist, you remember him? He's a fellow that came up early in the gospel. He is called a forerunner. We called him the herald of the king. In the book of John, people come to him and say, "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Then who are you?" He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" So that was John the Baptist. He was this forerunner of the king. He prepared his way. He was the first the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament prophet. And so John the Baptist was a great figure early on, but he's in jail now. You go back, it's just one sentence we kind of just breezed over, but in Matthew 4:12, the Bible just says that when Jesus heard that John was arrested, he got arrested. You go to the other books and you learn it was because he was speaking out against one of the rulers of the area, his sin for taking his brother's wife that wasn't lawful. He was the ruler's in immorality. John looks at him and says, that ain't right. You're going to be judged for that. You better knock it off. You better quit. Ruler doesn't like it. He takes John and puts him in jail. And so John is no longer on the scene, but John preached for quite a while, 1 to 3 years beforehand, before Jesus, and so he has developed himself quite a following. John the Baptist lived what you might call an ascetic life. He was kind of like an Amish man of the day. He was just kind of someone you looked at and go, that is not normal. He was out in society. He was out of society. He wore, you remember, he denied himself choice clothing, choice food. He ate locusts, grasshoppers, and yeah, it was grasshoppers and honey. He wore camel's hair. He was sort of a scruffy man, and he did not drink wine either. So he denied himself some of these choice foods. He also would have followed the religious leader's model of the day, and this was a typical Jew. You would fast twice a week. I'll get into later why they did that, but the disciples of John would have saw the lifestyle that John lived, and then they would have looked at Jesus and saw the lifestyle that he lived and saw these are two very different people. So why is the man who prepared the way of the Lord, why did he live this way and set this example for us? And Jesus, why do you live this way? And specifically, they're not really concerned about the camel's hair, the locust and honey, but rather they're concerned about the fasting example that John left them, the twice a week fasting every week. And so they come to Jesus with this question, this group of disciples of John the Baptist, and notice what they say in verse 14. Very simple question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? I don't think that's a hostile question like we looked at last week. This is not the disciples trying to corner Jesus like they and accuse him like they did in the last question. I think this is a good question that comes from good people. Now, so what they're saying is, how come your guys don't fast, but we fast? You see why they would ask that question? I mean, here, fair to me. When I see someone, you know, I'm putting out a lot of effort to either avoid something or do something, and I see another person who looks and calls themselves a Christian, and you respect them, you look at them and like, well, they ain't doing it. So, do I not have to do it? Why should I do this if it's not really a requirement? So they come with, I think it's a fair question. Now, you remember what fasting was. We covered this in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus really hit on the big three outward religious acts that we do: praying, giving, and fasting. And I mentioned in there that fasting is this. It is a temporary giving up of something to take care of a greater spiritual priority. It is a temporary giving up of something in your life, some legitimate pleasure, so that you can take care of a legitimate spiritual priority. Oftentimes, people gave up and still do give up what for fasting? Food. But it doesn't have to be food. It's anything. You give up some legitimate pleasure for the sake of drawing yourself nearer to God, for the sake of desiring to see God work, for to see him do some specific thing. People in the Bible would fast for protection, for healing, for his favor, for answered prayer. They had a general hunger and thirst for the Lord, so they would fast. People in the Bible fasted because they were mourning, or they had great times of distress, or they were preparing for great mission. So fasting is a thing of discipline. It's a thing of getting our priorities straight. It is a thing that gives power to our service. It draws us closer to the Lord. It is a, if I remember summarizing it this way, fasting is something that we do when we want to see ourselves changed, our circumstances changed, or something of God revealed to us. We want to see ourselves changed, our circumstances changed, or we want to see God reveal something about himself to us. And so these disciples come to Jesus and say, this is us, and we do this. But why don't your disciples do this, Jesus? Well, Jesus answers them with a series of illustrations. And I'm going to categorize these illustrations under some headings here. And here's the first one. I think he gives this first illustration of a wedding celebration to illustrate this point. The reality of their situation is that the king is here. The king is here. Here's the illustration number one. Verse 15, notice what it says. Can wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So you got this picture of a wedding. When you go to a wedding, I assume all of you have probably been to a wedding at some point or another. When you go to a wedding, is there usually lots of sorrow, gloom, and despair? Maybe if you're at the wrong wedding. But usually, 99% of the time, when you go to a wedding, it's joy. It's happiness. There is celebrating. Sometimes there's dancing that goes on. There is a meal. There is laughter. There is people telling stories. And it's really just a celebratory place. And there's all the decorations. There's all the joy that comes with it. A wedding is not a time for mourning. A wedding is for joyful, happy, and celebrating people. So what is Jesus saying here in verse 15? Well, he's essentially saying this. The bridegroom is here. You got to realize you're at the wedding, and the bridegroom is standing right before you, either at the meal or at the front of the church or just in the presence. And when he is here, no one's in gloom and despair like they are at a funeral. They're at a time of joy, the long-expected one, the one for whom you've been longing, the one that everyone has gathered here to see. He's standing right before you. And while he is among you, you don't have a reason to fast. Because why do you fast? Because you long to see God. You long to see God do some great works. And guess what? I'm here. That's what he's saying in this one. The king is here. You don't need to long for the king's presence any more than if you're a married man, you need to long to get married. Like, you're already married, so don't long for it. The king is here. Don't long for me if I'm already standing before you. So that's what I think he says with that first illustration. The king is here. Well, if that is true, then there's a few implications that go with it, and I believe that's the next two illustrations he gives here go together. The implication is this: if the king is here, then there is a new way of living. Illustration number, I'm going to call it number two. The first one is the wedding. The second one here is the patching of clothing. Verse 16, he says this: no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on a cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. I know very little when it comes to sewing. Like, squat. I don't know how, the sewing machines are impressive, how they pick up thread from the bottom and top and weave them together, and, you know, it does that thing so fast. I don't know squat about clothing and all this kind of stuff, except for this. I do know this. Clothing shrinks. I hate clothes shopping. I mean, if there was a stronger word, I'd put hate's not strong. I hate it. I hate every bit about clothes shopping. Number one is this, because oftentimes, let's say you look for a pair of jeans, oftentimes you can get two of those and, you know, you're like out $100. If you're not careful, that's what happens to you. So I hate it, number one, because of that, because it can eat you up in a hurry if you really go down the wrong route. But number two, I hate it because of this. You usually go in the store and you find something that fits and you put it on and you go, fits, looks good, won't even have to wear a belt with this one. You know what I mean? And then you go home and you wear it once, great. You put it in the washer and you get it back, and what have you determined? It don't fit like it used to. And so the next time that you go to the store, you decide, I need to buy an extra size up, because when I take this thing home, it's going to shrink on me. So you buy the extra size up, you look at there and go, it's a little big on me right now, but I'm going to take it home. It's going to shrink when I wash it. So you wear it once, you throw it in the washer, it gets washed, and you get it back, and what happened? No shrink. I mean, a little shrink. But here's the fact of the matter. Clothes shrink. Now, a lot of times we don't patch up things like we used to. Some of you still might do this, but did any of your parents patch stuff up? I know it's kind of a past trade, maybe. Some of you still might do this, but one of the reasons that we don't patch up clothing now is because clothing is, and a lot of times, it's really cheap. For instance, t-shirts, they're shot out at games, they're thrown into the crowds. You can pick up a free t-shirt if you want a cheap t-shirt. You try it. If you need something to do this afternoon, cheap t-shirt, and say that over and over again. But if you want a cheap t-shirt, you can go to Goodwill, and you can pick up a handful of those for a few dollars. We don't patch them up. If they develop a hole in them, they become a work shirt. If they're beyond work shirt, they become a rag, and you start to wipe oil away with them. We don't patch stuff up so much like that, but in Jesus' day, it was much different. They didn't have machines that could just produce thousands of t-shirts just, you know, in a day. Their stuff was handmade. And when you got handmade stuff, it's expensive stuff. So if you develop a hole in something, you're going to patch it up. It's economical, it's wise, it's kind of what you had to do. And so there was a lot more patching that went on in that day. Well, like I said, some of you might still do this, but if you got an article of clothing and it's developed a hole in it, if you know how to do this, you understand this. You don't go to the store and buy a new piece of cloth and sew it onto a used piece of clothing unless you first do what? You wash it. Because what happens when you wash it? It shrinks. If you sew a new piece of clothing on an old used piece of clothing, the first time you wash that, the new piece will shrink and it will pull at the seams that you just sewed on, and it will eventually develop a tear. That's the first illustration he gives. Second one is in verse 17. It's wine and wineskins. Notice what it says. Verse 17, neither is a new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skin burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. We live in a day that the ancients really would have found intriguing. This is the day of plastics. It's shocking if you stop and think at how many things are made out of plastic. If we didn't have plastic, it would be a totally different world. Plastic, look it up. Plastic is almost in everything. Glitter has plastic in it. Paper plates, the foil packaging, when you open chips up, there's plastic in that. Chewing gum is not real gum. There's plastic in that. Clothing contains plastic. Frozen food containers, those Ziploc bags, plastic. They seal because of the plastic. Glass jar lids, you think it's a metal lid? It's not, totally. There's a ring in there that when you seal it down, it's made out of plastic. Water bottles, sponges, the coating on the inside of a tin can is plastic so it doesn't rust and tear away. Milk jugs, with plastic we can make all kinds of things. You can really make some sturdy containers. Gas cans, most of the ones we got are plastic. Those totes that you use for chemicals, plastic. They make plastic barrels. And we use plastic in all kinds of containers. I'm just going down the container road. We use them because, number one, it seals. And number two, it's relatively cheap to produce. You make the mold, you inject the plastic, you can reproduce the same thing over and over and over again. Well, people in Jesus' day didn't have that luxury. So you can imagine how difficult it would be to find a container that you could seal shut and contain something. If you use stone, can you seal stone? Not without plastic. Can you seal wood? I suppose you could if you had the right tar and I don't know whatever else you'd use there. But can you seal pottery? You cannot without plastic. Plastic is that rim that goes on the lids of all the things that we seal down. And so in Jesus's day, if you wanted to preserve your grape juice, you know, you wine press, smash all the juice out of there, it's going to become wine. How do you make the wine? You keep the grape juice from going bad. You seal it in some kind of a container. So what do they use for a container? Well, an animal skin. You take a choice animal and you would kill it. You would probably eat the meat. You would cut off its head. You would cut off its feet. You would skin it. Then you take that skin and you would seal it up, sew it shut, and it would seal up and it would make a great container. Skin's a great container. Holds you in. But so that's what they would use. They would dump that grape juice in there, and when you let that grape juice sit long enough, it starts to ferment, and you know what happens when stuff breaks down. That's what fermentation is. It's a breaking down of the chemicals in there. When stuff breaks down, what's put off? Gas. And so that gas would then produce pressure on that wineskin. That wineskin would then be stretched, and eventually they would drink the wine out of that. Now here's the thing, and where Jesus is going with this, you don't take that wineskin once it's been stretched out and use it again. Because if it's stretched out and you put more grape juice in there, it ferments, it develops this gas. What's going to happen to that wineskin? More pressure, and it's eventually going to burst. You lose both your wine and your wineskin. The pressure of it, take that, combined with the skin, becomes dry and brittle. You don't put a new wine in an old wine skin. That's what's behind that illustration. Let me get you thirdly then to the meaning of these illustrations. Here's what I think Jesus is saying through these three illustrations. It's very simple truth here. I think he's saying this: the new and the old, they don't mix. You can take these illustrations and run down all kinds of different roads, but I think that just the very simple truth that Jesus is trying to illustrate here, new and old don't mix. New wine, old wineskin don't go together. New patch of clothing, old article of clothing, they don't go together. New and old don't mix. Who is the new patch? Who is the new wine? Jesus is that new patch. Jesus is that new wine. What is the old garment? What is the old wineskin? I'm unique, no, not totally unique in this, but I think it is only fasting. So many of the commentaries I read was just like, it is Judaism, it's the old ways of doing things. No. I think Jesus is strictly saying the old is the fasting, the new is me. These two don't mix together. Fasting was only commanded one time in the Old Testament. It was in preparation for the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees and the devout Jews, they fasted because they had developed this ritual thinking that Moses went up on the mountain when he received the Ten Commandments on Monday, and they thought he came back down on Thursday. So then they developed this solidarity fasting ritual. On Mondays and Thursdays, they would then fast. It's not an Old Testament law. This is not Jesus saying, the Old Testament law, that's an old garment, it's trash, throw it away because I'm the new here, I'm a new thing, and so follow me. No. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. What did he say? I came to fulfill the law. And so he's not throwing away the Old Testament. He's throwing away fasting for a limited amount of time. Let me kind of illustrate this this way. When you are in a new era of life, there is a new way to live. You follow that? It's not complicated. When you're in a new era of life, there is a new way to live. It's wintertime now. I know it's not a cold day outside, but, you know, it's been cold. It's going to get cold again. How do you stay warm when you're inside? You turn on the heat. If you're outside, you stay cold by putting on a coat. Winter is not here forever. Soon enough, spring shows up. Then comes summer. Do you turn your heat on when it is summer? No. Why not? Because you're in a new era of life. Do you wear a coat when you're outside in the summer? No. Because you're in a new era of life. And so what's he saying here? He's saying in this case, why fast if the one for whom you're longing to see, the one whom you're longing to see work and heal and bring restoration, the one you want to see revealed, why would you fast if I'm standing right before you? I am the king. I am he. I'm standing in your presence. Make sense? I struggled with the application on this one. Because most of what I've told you so far, and I think you probably kind of picked this up, you're going, great, good for them. What does that have to do with me? Because what Jesus is essentially saying, he's speaking this text to the people in his day. I'm standing before you. You don't need to fast, so one day I'm going to be gone, then you start fasting again. We're in that day. The New Testament church fasted, and we're still in that day. Jesus is not physically here before us, and so we're back to where we were when he wasn't here. So you see where I kind of struggle with this? I'm going like, Jesus spoke to the people in his day a specific truth. How do we take that and mold that into our own daily living? So you know what I did? I prayed through it. I've told you that before, that sometimes I will pray. I'm totally lost on something. You pray, and before you get up, you've got your answer. You got to keep a pen in hand, and it just over and over, this sort of thing happens to me. So I prayed through it. I got my pen out, and I wrote a few things down, and I think this is what we can glean from this piece of truth. It's really a piece of encouragement, and you got to follow with me on this one, but here's what I think our application through this whole text is. Heaven is going to be great. Heaven, it will be great. Maybe you think that's an odd application. I'll lead you where I'm going. You know what Jesus' time on earth was? It was a foreshadowing of what is to come. If I can use the illustration of a taste test. You ever taste test anything? We were this was last year on our camp trip. We took a little time before we went to camp. Had some time, and we went to an ice cream shop, and I don't know, it was not like Brahms. It was like, I mean, ice cream and ice cream only is what they sold there. But these people would walk in. I didn't really know you could do this. Maybe I'm a fool, and you already know this. But you walk in, and you can ask for a little spoon. I mean, they give you this tiny little spoon, and they'll give you every one of those flavors that you ask for, so you can determine which one that you really want. And so I watch these people go, nah. Next one, I'm like, you could probably fill up a whole cup doing that. Now you just taste test. But anyway, what you do when you taste test that, you're going, which one do I like? And then I'll do what? I'll order a whole cup. Jesus' time on earth was just a taste test. Eventually, there will be the full cup that comes of all these things. In Jesus' day, the people did not need to fast, number one, because everywhere Jesus went, people were healed. Some people are like tornadoes, Tasmanian devil, Taz, Bugs Bunny, you know what I mean? Everywhere he goes, it's just, he's a tornado, he tears it up. They leave a path of destruction. They go somewhere, relationships are destroyed, they go somewhere else, the house is destroyed. Everywhere they go, you can tell because a tornado went through here. Jesus was the very opposite of that. When he came, he left a path of restoration. Where he went, every single person that was sick was healed. Think of one time in the Bible, Jesus came across a sick person, didn't heal him. The people brought all their sick to him, the Bible says, and he healed all of them. He was this wake of healing. It was a taste test of the full cup coming in heaven. Complete healing of all wounds, all pains, all sorrows, all hurts, physical, mental, emotional, every distress that has ever come upon you, it's washed away when heaven comes. He taste tested it in a little land of Israel to show that one day this is going to be all that it is. All hurt, all sickness will be washed away. All hurts, all wounds. Number two, everywhere Jesus went, people lived. If he ever showed up at a deceased person's house, they were raised to life. It was a taste test of what is to come. In heaven, no more death. The pain of separation, gone. Your own fear and struggles of thinking of when I die, what am I going to leave behind? I don't exactly know. You know, there's some nerves. Yes, Christians aren't supposed to be afraid of death and all that stuff. But you know, that there's some unknowns in there. But that all those fears are gone because death is no more. A taste test. Number three, everywhere Jesus went, people were forgiven. We just read about this story, this last 2 weeks ago, about the paralytic. He's lowered through the roof. First words Jesus said was what? Take heart, your sins are forgiven. It was a taste test of the full cup coming in heaven. In heaven, there's no more guilt. And I know that's true, that you are forgiven now, but I think sometimes, even though we know we're forgiven, there's that guilt that lurks around the corner because I have baggage and I carry it with me. And even though I laid it down at Christ's feet and I try to walk away from it, sometimes Satan uses that and still tries to knock on your door. In heaven, that's gone. There is no more Satan knocking on the door saying, hey, you remember this? Guilt's gone. And even if you've dealt with past guilt, you know that there's going to be future guilt. I know I'm going to do things that I shouldn't do. And I'm going to have to deal with that again. But that's going to be gone because everywhere in heaven, people are forgiven. We know forgiveness now. I'm going to tell you, one day you will know forgiveness. Number four, everywhere Jesus went, people had security. When someone lacked food, among 5,000 people, Jesus took 5 loaves, 2 fish, fed them all. He calmed the storm on a sea. When Jesus was there, there was plenty. When Jesus was there, there was safety. When Jesus was there, there was security. The disciples literally never had to. They did, but they didn't have to worry when they were in Jesus' presence because they were going to eat, they were going to be safe, and they were going to be taken care of. It was a taste test of what will be true of everybody when we get to heaven. No lack of finances in heaven. No worries about your retirement. No lack of food. No worry about safety from storms, tornadoes, things that hit. No lack of security. There are no locks on doors in heaven. There are no fences. There are no security cameras. There are no police. There are no terrorists. There are no rumors of wars and actual wars, because it's all taken care of. There will be enough. There will be plenty. There will be security. And number five, where Jesus was after he had dealt with all of the above things, there was joy. Where Jesus was when he had dealt with the sickness, the security, the forgiveness, the death, always when Jesus dealt with this, there was some kind of joy. Thank you, God, for taking care of this. Taste test of what's going to come in full measure of heaven. So you see what Jesus is saying here. To the people right before him, he's saying there's a new era. The king is standing before you. You don't need to fast because you're in a good day. But I think what he tells us is now you are fasting, but take heart in this because one day I will stand before you, you will stand before me, and the king will be in your presence, and that's going to be a good day. So maybe I can encourage you with these words. Life is hard. I don't think we would disagree with it. Life really is hard, especially if you're trying to live as a Christian. Life is hard. But for those who are seeking to live for him, I'm going to tell you the truth. It will be worth it. It will be worth it. You stick to it, it will be worth it. You ever take a trip somewhere and got there in the end and going like, kind of wasted my trip? We took it was a family trip one time. We were down in Florida. I forget where we were headed, but we were looking for some things to do, and we were headed to do something. But on the way, someone had looked up some place we could stop. It was like, ended up being like an hour or two out of the way of where we were going across the state of Florida. It was manatees. I don't even know what a manatee is other than they're just big blobs that float. So it was in the ocean. We did this like 2-hour journey out of the way, got to this power plant where they like to stay because the water is warm there. And we got out and looked, and you know, you look out on the water and there's one. There's one. Oh, look, there's another one. And it was kind of like, okay, can we go now? and all you see was a big, I don't know if it's their belly or their back or whatever, but just this gray blob sticking out of the water, and kind of hop back in the car. I'm like, well, that wasn't worth it. Can we? And we headed on. That's sometimes how the trips go. You go there and you just learn, well, it really wasn't worth it. But I want to give you the opposite perspective. I had a friend one time invite me to Europe. You guys know I was gone, several years ago. I went over there with him, and we saw some really cool, unique, and beautiful sites, meaningful ones. Went to Berlin, saw some of the World War II history over there. We went to France, went to the Normandy Beach, went to that big museum, the Louvre, or however you say that. I've never heard of it before. I got cultured. The Eiffel Tower, went there, went to England. We saw English-speaking people there. But when my friend asked me what my favorite place was, I had to tell him this. It was Scotland. Scotland, when it was a long trip. I'll just put it that way. It was a long trip to get to Scotland because we flew into Belgium, then took a train or something? I don't even remember. But we ended up going to this other country, then this other country, then this other country, and we eventually went through England and hopped on a tour bus and made it to Scotland. We had to go through, the jet lag on this whole thing. You have to go through the many miles of travel. You don't speak their language. You don't have their currency, and you're trying to hop on a bus. What do you do then? You give someone else some cash and hope that they'll let you on the bus with their credit card and so forth. So you go through this long journey, and eventually, I didn't know what I was going to see in Scotland. I'd never been there before. But I'm telling you, if there's one country, me personally, that I would go back to in Europe, it would be the hills of Scotland. I'm not a big city guy. I enjoyed seeing the things that I saw, the Eiffel Tower and all that kind of stuff. But I enjoyed so much more where we got to in Scotland. We went to Loch Ness. You know the Loch Ness monster? I looked for him. I didn't find him. But we went out there and on this tour bus. It was a several-hour drive. And when we got there, it was like, just the hills and the fog over the hills and this little town probably just built on tourism in the middle of nowhere with a little channel what do you call those things? You raise the water, the boat goes. You raise the water, the boat goes. I guess it's Loch Ness. That would make sense. But it had one of those running down the middle of the city, the green grass, just nice weather. I walked around by myself for a while, and I just thought, this is a nice place. If I could come back somewhere, I would come back here. Here's where I'm going with that. I didn't really know it was at the end of the journey. We know it's at the end of our journey. People today will tell you a lot of times it's about the journey. You hear that? Oh, it's just about the journey. Just enjoy the journey. Some truth to that. Truth be told, I don't always enjoy this journey. It's not that fun sometimes. To me, one of the best parts of any journey that I take is when I walk into the little hotel or the Airbnb and I find the bed where I'm going to stay and I do this. It's not forever, but I just go, oh, this is nice. Everything's out of the car. Kids are out of the car. Just lay back. And I'm telling you, that's what I believe heaven is going to be like. I think we have this journey. Sometimes it's great. And a lot of times it's just not that great. But if you stay faithful, Jesus says all the causes of fasting, gone. And you will have every cause to just lay back, enjoy it, and relax. I think that's what he's being said. There's a verse Luke actually adds to this story. It's Luke 5:39. But he says this, "No one after drinking aged wine has a desire for new wine because the old or the aged wine is good." And I think he's essentially saying this. No one's going to get to heaven and go, you know what? I kind of wish I was back at earth. That will never cross your mind. So I find this passage, it was a real struggle to find that in here. But through prayer, I believe that's what God led me down. I think that's the great encouragement here. You stay faithful. Because one day, if you do that, then all the causes for fasting, sorrow, and mourning will be gone. And you can enjoy it forever and ever and ever. Let's stand and we will close in a word of prayer. God, we stand before you as your called people. Lord, you've done some kind of work in every one of our lives. Maybe some you are still calling in the direction of salvation, but for others you have already called us to salvation. And God, when we walk along the road of life, there are many things to tear us down and cause us to want to just throw it in and quit. But the Bible makes many promises, almost all of them I didn't go to here today, that if we stay faithful, we endure to the end, we will reap. We reap what we sow. We sow faithfulness, we will reap the reward of eternal life. I thank you, God, for the time when we will get to lay it down in the bed of heaven, enjoy its peace and pleasure and its comfort, the forgiveness, the healing, and all that it has to bring. I thank you, God, that you promised that. When you stood before before the people in this story, you told them there's no reason to fast and to mourn when the bridegroom is present. But one day, the church, the bride of Christ, will stand before the groom, you, Jesus Christ, and that will be the same day, but in a fuller measure where we have no more reason to mourn, to sorrow, to fast. So God, as we walk, what I guess I call the journey, as we walk along this earth, as we take the steps, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on that day. I know there is mourning. The Bible does say there is a time for mourning. There is a time for everything on this earth. And we go through those struggles and the pains and the hurts and the sorrows, but always help us to stay faithful and know that that will one day be removed. So may you take this word, make it a word of encouragement to our life. As we walk out from here, help us to walk in joy and in faithfulness, ultimately. These things we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.